part that says, I got a problem I can't solve. You know, that's really basic to prayer, isn't it? Whenever I talk on prayer, I have to tell a story about prayer that's probably number one on the hit parade of anybody's list of jokes. It's really beautiful. It's the story of the little boy who was an only child. So he went to his dad one day and he says, Dad, he said, how about, you know, a little brother or a little sister in this family, someone that I can play with? And his dad said, well, son, that's the sort of thing that you pray about. So the little guy proceeded to pray about it. Several nights in a row, he remembered this request and he prayed that God would send him a little brother or a little sister. Well, some months later, mother came home from the hospital. Instead of a little brother or a little sister, she came home with twins. Well, at an appropriate time, the dad went to the little fellow and he said, now, son, he said, aren't you glad you prayed about that? And the little fellow looked up at his dad and he says, yeah, and aren't you glad I quit when I did? Have we had prayer? Oh, well, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we praise you this morning for the privilege that we have of coming directly into your presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for the new life that you have given us in him. We praise you for the fact that you have established a father-son, father-daughter relationship. And it was on your initiative, because you said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And we praise you this morning for the privilege of having been chosen. And we want to commit to you these next few minutes and ask that the Spirit of God would have freedom to use your word in our hearts and our lives according to our own individual needs. We pray that he would be our teacher and that Christ would be exalted this morning as we look into your word on this subject of prayer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's a personal opinion and perhaps not valid, but it seems that you seldom talk with a Christian who is completely satisfied with his prayer life. Do you sometimes feel that way? Or am I the only one whose prayer life periodically needs a tune-up? In any event, it was this sense of personal need that prompted a study that I began some time ago in the Gospel of Luke on the subject of prayer. And this morning I want to share some thoughts that have helped me from that study. You know, one of the fascinating things about studying the Bible lies in the realm of the discoveries that we make. It's absolutely amazing what a person can come up with just by rummaging around, doing some research, reading some history, reading some commentaries, and then cogitating on all of this. For instance, in Luke chapter 1, prayer is mentioned only once, very briefly, where Gabriel says to Zechariah, your prayer has been heard, you're going to have a son. And at first glance, as I read that, I thought, well, now what can be learned about prayer from this chapter where prayer is only mentioned one time, almost incidentally? It doesn't teach anything about how to pray. But then as I began to think about the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth and did some outside reading, thought about their struggles and their heartaches and how God had worked through their lives in a very remarkable way, there emerged what seemed to me to be three important principles of prayer that we can learn from the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And the first of these principles I want to develop and begin with an assumption that you may not agree with at first or ever. But the assumption is this: God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. And what I'm saying is that God's will often cannot be done, cannot be accomplished without prayer. What I'm saying is that there never would have been a John the Baptist without the prayers of Zacharias and Elizabeth or someone else's prayers. What is your reaction to that? What is your reaction to the fact that God cannot do what he wants? Do you see a contradiction here between this assumption and the biblical concept of a God whose power is absolutely without limits? Of course we do. It is seemingly a contradiction until we add one more fact. And that fact is, of course, that God has set limits on himself. He does not compel men against their will to do his will. God doesn't do that. He doesn't use angels to preach the gospel. He could, but he doesn't. Tomorrow morning we could awake and find an angel on every street corner in Colorado Springs preaching the gospel. Not only in Colorado Springs, but in every major city in the world, in Calcutta, in Singapore, all over the world. Or God could preach the gospel by the sound of his own voice. Or we could find portions of scripture engraved in the design of the flowers that God has created. And we could pick these flowers and there we would find 1 John 3:16 or some other portions of scripture that make up the story of the gospel. God could do it that way. But Paul said God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and has commissioned us with the message of reconciliation. God has limited himself to using men in the proclamation of the gospel. Many Christians take the attitude that what will be, that something called election or predestination precludes the need for effort or involvement on their part, because things are going to happen regardless of what we do. Well, this assumption is intended to focus on the fact that we are partners with God and that what we pray for or fail to pray for plays a determining role in the work of God in our generation. Now let's see how this develops in this story that we're looking at this morning. For many years, Zechariah and Elizabeth lived with heartache. We don't think disparagingly of a childless couple. But in verse 36 of this chapter, we learn that Elizabeth was known for her barrenness. Some women were known for their good deeds. Some women for their sewing, some women for their gracious hospitality. Elizabeth was known for the fact that she was a barren woman. And there was a saying in those days coined by the Jewish rabbis describing seven types of people supposedly excommunicated from God. And the list began with this: a Jew who has no wife, or a Jew who has a wife but no child. You remember the story of Jacob's two wives. Leah had delivered six sons and one daughter. Rachel was barren. And in Genesis chapter 30, verses 22 and 23, we read, "Then God remembered Rachel and answered her pleading and made it possible for her to have children. And now for the first time, she became pregnant and bore a son. And she said, 'God has taken away my reproach, my disgrace, and my humiliation.'" And for years, Zechariah and Elizabeth lived with reproach and disgrace and humiliation. Now, what does a burdened believer normally do with his burden? What do we normally do when our hearts are really heavy? Well, we take that burden to the Lord in prayer, don't we? And as long as the burden is there, we have the motivation for prayer, for intense, earnest, prolonged prayer. And this is what Zacharias and Elizabeth probably did. And for years, they earnestly and fervently pled that God would give them a child. And Gabriel's first statement to Zechariah in the inner court, where Gabriel or Zechariah was burning the incense, he says, "Don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard." Now, all they wanted was just a child. No special endowments, no special considerations. They weren't asking for a son who would be a genius or a great prophet. They were simply asking for a child. But God had far more in mind for them than just a child. He wanted a very special man for a very special purpose. And as I'm sure we all know, their son was John the Baptist. And the lesson that I get out of this is this, that in ways only he understands, God evokes from human hearts the prayer necessary for his will to be done. In ways only he understands, God evokes from human hearts the prayers necessary for his will to be done. And when circumstances drive us to the Lord, and we're praying, we may be praying into existence something that we do not at all understand. The story of Hannah in the Old Testament is another illustration, it seems to me, of this truth. Hannah was also childless. And while her husband's other wife bore children, Hannah bore a burden, praying and weeping and at times unable to eat because of her burden. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, we read Hannah's prayer. She said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thy maidservant, and will give to thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." So years of earnest prayer, and what was the result here? Through Hannah's praying, God provided for himself another great man of God, the prophet Samuel. Andrew Murray says, "What God wills to accomplish on earth needs prayer as its indispensable condition." There are things that God wants to do in our lives. There are things that God wants to do through our lives. There are blessings that God wants to give us. But he's hindered because of a lack of prayer. God's will needs prayer. Another illustration of this is found in Daniel, the 9th chapter. Daniel knew from reading Jeremiah, chapter 25, verse 12, that Jerusalem was to be desolate, and the nation of Israel was to be in bondage for 70 years, after which the Jews would return to Jerusalem and Israel would become a nation again. Daniel knew that. Daniel also knew the 70-year period was now up. And what did he do? Well, instead of sitting back like a spectator at a ball game to see the outcome, Daniel began to pray. And Daniel prayed that that prophecy would become a reality. I don't know how long or how much Daniel prayed. It may have been a relatively brief period. It may have been quite lengthy. But you see, I think Daniel had an insight into this principle of prayer, that God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. He prayed that the prophecy would be fulfilled. Exodus 17:11. When Moses held up his hands, which was significant of praying, when he held up his hands, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. The outcome of the battle was determined by his prayers. From the New Testament, I made a partial list of the numerous times that we are urged, really urged, just to ask. Listen to some of these. John 14:13. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. John 14:14. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 15:7 in the RSV says, ask. Please ask. I ask you to ask. John 16:24, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Matthew 7, the whole section in here, verses 7 through 11 begins, ask and it shall be given you. And then seek, earnestly asking, knock, pursue it, relentlessly. 1 John 3:22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive. There are conditions here, of course, but in each of these there is the prominence for the necessity of asking. The parable in Luke 18, men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up praying. 1 John 5:14 and 15, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will. Matthew 21:22, and whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. James 4:2, you do not get what you want because you do not pray for it. And then he goes on to say, well, there's of course a condition. You may pray for it, but you pray for it out of the wrong motives. But notice the prominence here in all of these verses on the importance of asking. And I think so often our tendency is to feel, well, if God wants to bless me, he'll bless me. If God wants to use me, he'll use me. But God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. Then the second lesson we learn from this couple is that God's will... Well, this is not the lesson, but this is where I'm introducing the thought here. God's will brought a stigma into the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth. It was a cross to bear instead of a blessing to enjoy. It brought the disapproval of relatives and friends and neighbors. And if we would project ourselves in our imaginations back to that community, I don't think it would take much effort for us to imagine some of the gossip and some of the conversation that would take place, remembering that Zacharias was a priest and that they were childless. And can't you just imagine some of their neighbors or relatives saying, you know, there must be something terribly wrong in the lives of that couple. There must be something really wrong. There must be some skeletons in the closet of Zacharias and Elizabeth because, you know, they've prayed for a child all these years. And God answers the prayers of righteous people. God hasn't answered their prayers. And they lived with this stigma and this reproach. And I would imagine that every time they went out and every time they went to the synagogue, every time they went to the temple in Jerusalem, there was this heaviness. There was this awareness of this cross, though they didn't probably realize what it was, this cross that they were bearing. So often we Christians feel that if we're in God's will, there will be nothing but blessing. And that problems and difficulties are an indication that God somehow is displeased with us. As a young Christian, Lauren sometimes tells the story of how someone shared the thought with him, out of God's will, into trouble. And he thought, oh, neat, you know. So he developed a little sermonette, and he used to preach this sermonette, out of God's will and into trouble. Well, being in God's will can mean trouble and misunderstanding, and heartache and loneliness, and it can mean carrying a burden for which we have no plausible explanation. God's will for his son was first a cross and then a crown. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Trouble was no stranger to Jesus. It won't be a stranger to you. There is no such thing as life without trouble. As much as we aspire to a road that's smooth and easygoing, there is no such thing as life without trouble. Solomon stated it beautifully. He said, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." And for many years, Zacharias and Elizabeth lived with more than their fair share of heartache and misunderstanding. And by the time the problem was resolved, they were elderly, because the scripture tells us in this story that they were well advanced in years. They were probably 40 or more. Yeah. I'll never see 40 again. And yet they never allowed this disappointment to erode their relationship with God. They never allowed resentment or bitterness or self-pity to develop in their lives. Because Luke tells us, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." And E.M. Bounds sums up the principle beautifully. He says, "Prayer does not stand alone. It is not an isolated performance. Prayer stands in closest connection with all the duties of ardent holiness. If our prayers are to be effective, there must be a holiness of life. Prayer is pointless if we knowingly practice sin and consent to the presence of sin in our lives. First John 3:22, "Whatsoever we ask in prayer, we receive, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." And so many of these prayer promises are associated with the kind of life that we live, with our obedience, with our motivation, with our heart for the Lord and the things of the Lord. So the lesson we learn here is that we have not fully prayed until we have fully obeyed. And this has to become a lifestyle. This has to become a way of life. Then the third lesson, taken from the thought that it's a wonderful thing to see the hand of God at work in the lives of his people. As we've seen here in the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth, we look back over the pattern of their lives and we see what God was doing through them and how he used them. It's even more wonderful when we can see the hand of God at work in our own lives, when we can look back and we can see the pattern of how God has been leading. This brings great encouragement to us, doesn't it? But does it sometimes seem to you that you look in vain for this evidence? As other Christians tell about answers to prayer, and as they tell about opportunities to witness, and they tell about the experiences of God's leading in their lives, do you sometimes wonder why you don't experience more of that? Well, if you have a tendency to do this, and I think most of us do, then we must not. We must cease and desist, because this is a serious mistake. We must not compare ourselves with others. If Zechariah and Elizabeth had done this, I think that it would have completely demoralized them, and that they would have given up. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:12 that comparisons are unwise, that the practice of comparison brings either discouragement or pride. We compare ourselves with somebody else, and this either discourages us. We think, oh, I can never be like so-and-so. Or we compare ourselves with somebody else, and we say, sort of inwardly, but very quietly, well, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like that. So comparisons either produce pride or they produce discouragement. And besides, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, I think we are often unaware of God's hand in our lives. He's often at work there, but we are not aware of the fact. Until sometime later, we look back, and then we see the way in which he led. Then we see what he was doing. And we think back to those days, and we realize that God was at work in our lives. He led us in each of those decisions. He led us to do the things we did, but we were unaware at the time that he was really leading us. We had some real doubts. So I think we have to take it by faith that if we don't see, if we can't see the evidence of God's hand at work in our lives today, we have to take that by faith. Because God is at work in our lives now, constantly. Ephesians 2:9 and 10. The fact is that what we are, we owe to the hand of God upon us. We are born afresh in Christ and born to do those good deeds that God planned for us to do. God is constantly shaping us and preparing us and working in our lives. David commented one time in the Psalms, he said, I remember the days of old, I meditate on all thy works, I muse on the work of thy hands. And I kind of think that David was thinking back over the past, and he was seeing the pattern and reviewing those times when he could see God's work, God's hand at work in his life. And he looked back on those, and those experiences stood as monuments to the faithfulness of God. And David drew great encouragement from those reflections. Well, knowing this, that God is at work in our lives, this should prevent us from losing hope and giving up. So the third thing we can learn from this couple is perseverance. Perseverance in living the Christian life and perseverance in prayer. And this, of course, is the very point that Jesus was making later on in Luke, in the parable in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. And Jesus begins this parable by saying, men ought always to pray. And then at the end of the parable, he ends it by asking, when I return, will I find a praying people? And those who know the original language say that the words that he uses has a negative connotation. He's saying, will I find any? No, I won't. He's saying, no, I will not find many who persevere in prayer when I return. Three principles from the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth, that God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. Secondly, we have not effectively prayed until we have fully obeyed. And then thirdly, perseverance in prayer is a great need. Now I want to move on from Zacharias and Elizabeth and share another thought or two from Luke. Here in this study of prayer, we observe that Jesus taught others how to pray. But his method of teaching was decidedly uncommon. Because Jesus taught by example first and then by precept. He did not begin by talking about prayer. He did not begin by getting his men together and giving them a little devotional or preaching them a sermon on the principles of prayer. He began by practicing prayer. Jesus often prayed alone. We see this in Luke 9. He prayed with others. He prayed all night. He often withdrew into the wilderness for extended times of prayer. Luke 5. He did this frequently and not just occasionally, as some translations seem to imply. But he was constantly doing this, habitually. He personally set the example in his own life. That's the way he began his teachings. And Augustine says on the importance of personal example, "What I live by, that I impart." What I live by, that I impart. And Augustine was saying, my words, they aren't nearly as important as my life. It's the way I live. That's what influences others. It's not what I say, it's what I do. You remember the poem, "When I see a deed of kindness, then I'm eager to be kind. When I see a weaker brother stumble and a strong man stays behind, just to see if he can help him, then the wish grows strong in me to become as big and thoughtful as I know that friend to be. All travelers can witness that the best of guides today is not the one who tells them, but the one who shows the way." Jesus taught by example. You and I are teaching by example. That which we do speaks so loudly that people cannot hear what we say. Our own families, our children, our friends, our associates, they are all learning from us. But the question is, what are they learning? Are they learning that prayer is unimportant, or that prayer is indispensable? They are learning by what we do, not by what we say. It wasn't until the 11th chapter of Luke that Jesus began to talk about the principles of prayer. To Jesus, prayer was indispensable. And I don't understand the importance of prayer like Jesus. But I see his example, and I am astonished by it. In Luke 5, verse 16, this is the Phillips translation. It says, "Enormous crowds collected to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases, but he slipped quietly away to deserted places for prayer." Enormous crowds, possibly as many as 5,000 people, had come to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases. And what did he do? He quietly slipped out the back door and went up into the hills for a time of prayer. He did not announce to the crowd, "Now you can hear my message, or you can be healed tomorrow down by the Sea of Galilee or in Jerusalem or anywhere else." He didn't make an appointment. He didn't make arrangements for that crowd to hear the message they needed to hear or to be healed. He simply slipped away from them and went up into the hills for prayer. And he left 5,000 people waiting to hear a message and to be healed. And to me, this is absolutely astonishing. An enormous crowd waiting to hear and to be healed, and Jesus leaves them to go and pray. And I say, I don't understand the importance of prayer like Jesus did, but I see his example, and I'm astonished by it. Years ago, the director emeritus of the Evangelical Alliance Mission spoke to our staff, and at the conclusion of his presentation to us, one of us stood up and we asked the question. We asked if prayer and the other Christian disciplines became easier as one progressed down the road of Christian maturity. Here was this man, probably in his 60s, a saintly man of God. And here we were, young men, young Christians, struggling with all the lusts of the flesh and all the problems that we were having. And we were thinking, boy, when we get to be like him, it's going to be a lot easier. So he said, well, does it become easier as one grows older and progresses down the road of Christian maturity? And his reply was simple, and it was as devastating as it was simple. He said, one always manages to do those things that are important to him. Is prayer important to us? See, I stand here thinking, well, last year I got away for about 12 days of skiing. I skied for at least 12 whole days during last year's ski season. Why? Because somehow skiing is important to me. But how many days did I get away to spend with the Lord? We can play golf and we can watch TV. See, ask any Christian, which is more important, prayer or TV, and what do they say? Well, they say, prayer is more important than TV. But let's do a time study on them, on ourselves. Let's see how much time we watch TV compared with how much time we spend in prayer. We Christians profess to believe in the importance of prayer, but for many of us there is a discrepancy between what we say and what we do. And most of us wait for a convenient time before we pray. We catch up on all the work first. We mow the lawn, we finish the housework, we write the letters, we bank the money. We do everything but pray. We are a busy generation, but we are not a praying generation, and in this we are unlike the first century Christians. Prayer held the highest of priorities among the early Christians, and in Acts 2:42 we read, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They did four things faithfully. They continued to do four things faithfully, not 40 things unfaithfully. And I think our problem is often that we don't narrow down our priorities. We try to do 40 different things and we don't get any of them done really well. And most of us are like Martha. And to all the Marthas of the world, Jesus says, Martha, my dear, you are worried and you are bothered about providing so many things, but only a few things are really needed, perhaps only one. And Mary has chosen the best part, which you must not tear away from her. And you remember this story in Luke 10, verses 42, where Jesus had come to the home of Mary and Martha. And Martha was busy getting lunch, picking up around the house, doing all the chores. Excuse me. I just knocked somebody's microphone down. You want to hand it to me? Martha was busy about doing all these things, and then she got a little irritated that Mary wasn't helping her. So she went to Jesus, and she said, now, you know, she's goofing off. How about sort of giving her the needle? And reminding her to get with it and help me do these things. All these things need doing. And these were Jesus' words. He says, Martha, my dear, you're worried and bothered about providing so many things, but only a few things are really necessary, perhaps only one. And he says, Mary has chosen that one. And that's spending time with me. I don't remember where I came across this, but I have a little note here, a French translation of Psalms 86:11, and it won't sound like any Psalms 86:11 you can find in any translation, but this is what it says. Suffer my heart to no longer scatter itself upon a multiplicity of objects, to be drawn hither and thither by a thousand different aims, but turn all its powers and all its affections in one direction. Collect them in one focus and make them all one in thee. The early Christians were faithful in doing four things, not 40. And I'm sure we all realize that there are more important things for us to do than there is time enough for us to do them. We cannot, none of us, can do all the important things that face us, that offer us the opportunity of doing them. There are many important things we cannot do because we simply don't have the time. We have to have a priority list. And we have to say no to important things. And if we're not spending time in prayer, perhaps it's because prayer is not important to us like it was to Jesus. Or perhaps it's because our lives are crowded with a thousand different things. Or possibly we just don't appreciate what prayer can accomplish. I don't know. But I think we ought to analyze, and I think we ought to let the Lord speak to our hearts about this and ask if the Holy Spirit would not impress upon our hearts the importance of prayer. And ask if the Spirit of God would not speak to us and show us what are the things in our lives that are crowding out prayer. What should our priority list be? Let me share one more quick little lesson from Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Here we read, Jesus spent the whole night in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples, and from them he chose 12, whom he also called apostles. Now, I suppose the first thing we think of here is the fact that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer, and that the lesson we might learn here is the necessity of spending a whole night in prayer to God. But it seems to me there is a lesson here that is even has much broader application than this. Broader in the sense that it touches so many other possible areas of our lives. And it's simply this, that prayer should be the prelude to every decision. See, Jesus spent the whole night in prayer, and then he selected the 12 men that were to be the closest to him and that were to carry the responsibility for propagating the gospel. He spent the whole night in prayer, and then he made the decision. Someone has observed that God gave us a lot of leading when he gave us a brain, and this is certainly true. It's necessary for us to think a thing through, to consider the various alternatives, to consider the various consequences of the decisions that we're considering. It's necessary for us to get the opinions of others. It's necessary for us to find out what the Bible says about this type of decision, whatever it might be. It's necessary for us to be objective in our decision making. But when the thinking is all done and the logic is all summarized, we still must submit the final conclusion to God in prayer. Or maybe we pray as we go through the decision. The point is here that we do not leave God out of the decision-making process. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." And to me this is saying that we must be open to do even that which seems contrary to good logic. Because it says don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on good logic. And in the selection that Jesus made the day after he spent a night in prayer, the selection of Matthew and Simon, as disciples, this is anything but logical. Matthew was a tax collector for Rome and therefore a traitor to the nation of Israel. And Simon was a fanatical nationalist sworn to the assassination of every traitor that he could find. So humanly speaking, how could two such men give their loyalty to a common cause or work together harmoniously? That's an illogical decision. But Jesus had prayed it through, and God had laid on his heart the selection of these two men. And I think that when we've developed this discipline of getting direction from the Lord for all of our decisions, both large and small, and when we've learned sometimes that we have to do the illogical, I think we've come a long way in developing a meaningful prayer life. Our Father, we commit to you these various thoughts that we have extracted from the Gospel of Luke on the subject of prayer, and again, we ask that the Spirit of God would use these thoughts in our hearts and lives to develop us, develop in us this ability to pray, to be men and women of prayer. We ask this for your honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.